Each day, as we get up in the mornings to face another day, we take off our sleeping clothes and we put on clothes that will be suitable for whatever is in front of us for that day. It may be that it's a work day, Monday through Friday, and you may be accustomed to wearing a suit, so you put on a suit. Or maybe it's a Saturday and you're going to do work in the yard, and so you put on what you might call work clothes. Sometimes you might put off and put on clothes several times during the day, just depending on what all is going on. Maybe you put on your work clothes and you work all day and you come in and you clean up and put on some clothes and go out and you have supper. So you may change several times. In the Bible, we find a number of places where we're told to put off and to put on. And sometimes the clothing that's under consideration is literal, and sometimes it's figurative. And sometimes our behavior is associated with certain types of clothing. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about our garments, our apparel, our attire, etc. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, Paul tells Timothy, "I would that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Likewise, that women adorn themselves with modesty, or with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety." Here we notice that clothing is compared to behavior. He says that women would adorn themselves, first of all, with modest apparel. That's literal. The word modest there means respectable. We live certainly in a day and age where a lot of people totally ignore this command. But the Lord expects better out of his children. He expects the women to dress with modest apparel. He says not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. In other words, the natural man in the world puts a heavy emphasis on the outward and the physical. God majors and puts a heavy emphasis on the inward, the spiritual, that which is good moral behavior. Totally the opposite of the world. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world. Verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." God's will is good. God's will is perfect. God's will is acceptable, regardless of the subject matter. And the subject matter's under consideration here reflects the will of God. It's God's will that women adorn themselves with modest apparel. Now, I guess that might be a little subjective to some people, but I kind of think we ought to all know what modest apparel is, shouldn't we? And each time you go to the store to buy clothing, you're faced with a decision. Young ladies want to go get a bathing suit. You can get a bikini. That's not modest apparel. Or you get a one-piece bathing suit, that would be more in the category of modest apparel. You're faced with this decision. The world will influence you in an opposite direction, everything in life, than what God has directed us to do. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it starts off by saying, "Likewise, let the wives be in subjection to their own husbands in everything." If the husband, be not one with the word, he might be one without the word, by your chaste conversation. That word chaste means pure. Now he's saying here that a wife, through her pure conversation, her pure conduct in life, can have a great influence over her husband. Her husband may not be won by the teaching of the Word of God in the beginning, but he can be won over through godly living. Your chaste conversation, the word conversation in the Bible, generally speaking, does not have reference to words, although that would be part of it, has reference to your overall conduct of life. He then goes on to say that she should not be concerned with the plaiting of the hair or gold or costly array, but rather with the inner man, that which is of an incorruptible spirit, with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now here Peter says, in God's sight, a meek and quiet spirit is very valuable in his sight. On the other hand, God's not impressed with all how your hair looks. Your husband might be. I'm glad everybody made an effort to improve this morning. I said before, I'm glad we have mirrors. You know, mirrors help us make improvements. That's why the Word of God is referred to as a mirror in the first chapter of James. He said, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Word of God. It enables us to see where we fail, where we come up short, where we can make improvements. So you look into a mirror and you say, you know, I got some work to do. I've got to really work hard to make some changes here, make some improvements. So I'm thankful we all made that effort this morning. I'm totally confident that you look different this morning now than you did when you rolled out of bed this morning. I look different. I truly look different than I did when I first got up. Trying to make a few improvements anyway, but of course you can only do what you got to work with, you know. That's the problem with a lot of people. But anyway, we find here the emphasis on modest apparel. Now, you know, dresses can be too short, and dresses can be too low. And some women ought to be really irritated that they don't get more for their money's worth. All right, so we're to dress with modest apparel. Now, it's by nature that we don't want to be different. By nature, we like to blend in. But you cannot have that attitude and live a Christian life. You cannot have the attitude that I want to be like everybody else, because the Bible teaches us right the opposite. I've already quoted Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Now, when you see entertainers, they don't know what the word modest means. They dress in a manner and way that's very ungodly, very ungodly. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes to Titus, and he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's the, you know, standard God sets forth. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That means we will be faced with it. We'll be challenged with it. And we'll either submit to it or we will deny it. So he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, God's grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness, that comes in many forms, shapes, and sizes, ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what the world, that's one of the descriptive words of the world in which we live here. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That describes the world in which we live here. So there has to be a denial if you want to walk in the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of the Savior, if you want to live the Christian life. I mean, occasionally, it doesn't happen often, thank the good Lord, but occasionally, I may see somebody and I'm thinking, did they get out of the house and in the car before their mother saw them this morning? Surely if they hadn't, they would not have dressed that way and come into the house of God. If they dress that way coming into the house of God, how do they dress when they're not in the house of God? When they're out here, you know, somewhere else, out here in the world. So it's important that Christians dress like Christians. It's important that we wear our clothing in a manner and way that identifies us as a Christian. Now, clothes identify you in different ways. You recognize a policeman from a distance based upon his uniform. You can recognize a fireman, generally speaking, from a distance based upon his uniform. A doctor dresses in a certain way. He's got the white coat, you know, and then nurses dress in a certain way. You can identify them by how they dress, their apparel. You can usually spot a biker. You know, bikers dress in a certain way. You can spot them. You don't have to, when you see them, you know what they're riding. You don't even have to wait and see where they go, what vehicle they're in or whatever. You know, they're getting on a bike. And, of course, women of the street, they dress in a certain way. The way we dress identifies who we are and what we're thinking and what's in our mind and what's in our heart. And so the Lord expects better out of his children than to be conformed to the world out here. We're to be not conformed to this world. We're to work and strive daily to meet the challenges of trying to live a Christian life, which begins with our very apparel that we wear wherever we might go. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6, for example, we find a text here that says, for we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteous are as filthy rags. Then we have a picture, really, of man's depravity. So how are we, what's the picture here? First of all, we're all as an unclean thing. Not a clean thing, but an unclean thing. I read over here in the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. And then in verse 4 it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And it's a very simple question, with a very clear answer. It's impossible to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. This is teaching us that you cannot bring something clean out of our human nature that we have here in this world. We have a depraved human nature. We have an ungodly nature. We have a nature that's bent, toward the world in which we live here. That nature is polluted. That nature is corrupt. That nature is unclean, and you cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. I have a glass of water here. If I was to drop a few drops of poison in that water, I can assure you that entire glass of water is going to be affected. That entire glass of water is going to be polluted and corrupted and poisoned. It's not all going to settle at the bottom. It's not going to stay at the top. It's going to permeate the entire glass of water. And there's no way that I can get that something clean out of something that's unclean that way. It's just an impossibility. The Lord gives us a number of illustrations concerning man's depravity, and this is one of them. Take the book of Jeremiah, for example. The Lord asked through the prophet Jeremiah this question: can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or can a leper change his spots? Now, an Ethiopian has a black skin. Can he change the color of that skin? What can he possibly do to change the color? He cannot do anything. And the leper has his spots. That's the nature of a leper. Can a leper change his spots? Can he get rid of the spots? No, he cannot. That's a characteristic, an identifying mark of a leper is to have spots. Identifying mark of an Ethiopian to have dark and black skin. He cannot change the color of the skin. The leper cannot change his spots. And you cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. And Isaiah says we're all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's the picture of man in his nature. That's the picture of man by nature. But over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For now the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready, and she shall adorn herself with clean white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints." Now we have a totally different picture. We have a contrast here, do we not? By nature, our apparel is filthy rags. By grace, our apparel is righteousness, which is illustrated by the clean white linen. And I'm going to get back to that, Lord willing, a little bit later on. But the Lord's people who've had their nature changed from the standpoint they've been born of the Spirit of God and have a divine nature are faced with a challenge each and every day. I want to go to the book of Colossians. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and in which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing as you put off the old man with his deeds." Notice the expression "put off" used twice here. These are things that we are all still capable of doing. Because by nature, when you're born of the Spirit of God, the old man is not removed. The old man is still there. You have an old nature, you have a new nature. You have a corrupt nature, you have an incorrupt nature. You have the human nature, you have a divine nature. And every day, you have a battle with those two natures. That's why Paul writes over here in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And he says, 6 rather, he says, "Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He sows to the flesh." Well, if he didn't still have the old man, the old nature, he couldn't sow to the flesh. But he has the old man, the old nature, he can sow to the flesh. If he does, he's going to reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall reap life everlasting. That doesn't mean you can't sow to the Spirit if you don't possess the Spirit. If you possess the Spirit, you're a child of God. If you sow to the Spirit, there's going to be blessings associated with that Spirit, with the inner man and the spiritual man, you see. So here, Paul is telling the church of Colossae that we're to mortify, therefore, our members on this earth. The word mortify, like the word mortician, has to do with death. All right, what are some of these things we're to mortify? Fornication. Fornication is glorified in this present day in which we're living. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. That just simply means lust in a very immoral way. Evil concupiscence, that's an immoral lusting. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he says we're to put off all these: anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. That's something that we have to put off. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says here that we are to lay aside all envy and malice, and as newborn babes, it says, desire the sincere milk of the word, laying aside all envy and all malice and evil speakings and surmisings, etc. These are things that we have to lay aside. If we didn't have a problem with them, that wouldn't be there. Envy and malice, that's two things that very easy for us to have within our hearts if we're not careful. I think this is very much illustrated in the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis 37, you have a family. You've heard about dysfunctional families. Well, you really kind of got one here with Jacob and his family at this point. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons have been born in him by four women, two wives, two concubines, four by Leah, two by Rachel, the other six by the two concubines that he had. Well, they all got the same father. Well, these 12 sons have four different mothers. That's a recipe for disaster. Just a recipe for disaster. And on top of that, the youngest son, is Joseph. And the Bible says that Jacob loved him more than the other sons. And therefore he gave him a coat of many colors. Here's a garment that he gave unto Joseph. Now, first of all, Joseph was a shepherd. And a coat of many colors, this has been a very expensive garment that went down to the ankles. This is not very suitable for a shepherd to be wearing to begin with. You wouldn't wear that out to the fields watching over sheep. But Jacob gave it to him. Now, Jacob was born of Rachel. And Rachel was his first love. The first 7 years he served Laban, he thought for sure he was getting Rachel when he wound up getting Leah. And in the beginning, he had no children by Rachel. But Leah bore him four sons. If you study this in detail, which is not our purpose this morning, you'll find where these four sons, in one way or another, kind of disqualified themselves to be the heir. In the way that Joseph is thinking, he's probably thinking, well, really, Rachel's the one I wanted all along. She's the one I should have had in the beginning, not Leah. And Joseph is born of her, so he's really the firstborn. I mean, that's the way man thinks, you see. As a man thinking, so is he. It's amazing how we can justify anything and everything we want to do if we just work at it hard enough. You want to buy something, and you know it's too expensive. So you go home, start crunching numbers. First thing you know, you feel like you can buy that and get two of them. And the truth of the matter is, you shouldn't have ever got it to begin with. It's just amazing how we can convince ourselves against all the evidence in the world. If we really want to do something, we really want something, we'll find a way to do it. We'll find a way to get it, no matter how much we have to suffer in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. It's just amazing. That's one of the flaws and weaknesses, obviously, of human nature, the way the mind works, the way the heart works. But you see, when Jacob gave Joseph that coat of many colors, it didn't sit well with his brothers. Why does he get the coat of many colors? Bible says they envied him. Bible says they hated him. Bible then teaches us they had a conspiracy to do away with him. Jacob should have known better. Jacob was a man himself that favoritism was showed when he was growing up. Remember there's Jacob and Esau? The father loved Esau more than Jacob. The mother loved Jacob more than Esau. I don't understand how parents can make it manifest they love one child more than another. In fact, I don't know how they could love one child more than another. I think it's very clear and obvious some children please their parents better than others do. Some children give them more trouble than others do. And anytime parents tell me they raised a child, he never gave them 1 minute's trouble, I tell you what, they have got poor memories. Or they're not truthful, they're not honest. That's an impossibility. You hear me? That's an impossibility to raise a child, and that child never give you 1 minute's trouble here in life. They're born liars to begin with. Bible says they speak lies as soon as they be born. They'll cry to make you think something wrong with them when there's not one thing wrong with them. They just want attention. And some of them never grow out of that. They cry when they're teenagers because they want attention. They cry when they're young adults because they want attention. They'll do something because they want attention. It's amazing what people will do. But anyway, we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Joseph, such a beautiful type of, when he came to his own received him not, but the Bible says they envied him. and they had malice toward him. I tell you, envy in the heart, is pain when you see somebody have success. But malice in the heart is what you feel when you see them fail. And people who don't control envy and malice will also not control the tongue. And the tongue will begin to set forth rumors and one thing and another about individuals. You see this happening over here in the life of Joseph and his brethren. We go a lot more in detail about that this morning, but it's not our purpose. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all envy and malice and evil speakings, etc., desire the sincere milk of the word." That's what we need to be desiring, is the word of God, the sincere milk of the word that's contained in God's word, that we might grow thereby. Peter was interested in God's people growing. Notice here, it says, you might grow thereby. If you want to grow spiritually, you got to desire the sincere milk of the word, become a student of the word, a reader of the word, come to the house of God and hear the word. And Peter closes out his second epistle like this: "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter was interested in God's people growing in their maturity in the Christian way of living. Now, notice again, he says, these are things we to lay aside and put off. But it come down to verse 10, "And have put on the new man." And you can't very well put on the new man unless you put off the old man. You ever tried to put clothes on top of clothes? I guess maybe when it's 5 degrees, you might shoot something like that, called layering up. But generally speaking, I don't put my suit on top of my sleeping clothes. I took my sleeping clothes off, put my suit on this morning. So it's not going to work to try to put the new man on top of the old man. You got to put the old man off first, which is the grave clothes, and put the new man on, which is the grace clothes. And so we all got grave clothes and grace clothes hanging in the closet. Which one are we going to put on today? Are we going to put the grave clothes on today? Or are we going to put on the grace clothes today? Well, we ought to try to get rid of those old grave clothes and just put on the grace clothes. That's what he's saying here. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the face of the earth." Put those grave clothes away. Put the grace clothes on each and every day. Here's what the grace clothes look like. Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Notice how Paul addresses right to as God's elect. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." That's grace clothes. Aren't these lovely words? Mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. That means that you bear long with them. "And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you." Now notice how he brings this in. You have a quarrel with somebody, he says you forgive that individual. Christ forgave you. What has somebody done to you worse than what you've done to Christ? What's somebody done to you that you can say, "Well, that's greater than anything I've ever done against Christ. I've never, offended him." Anytime we sin, we offend the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, Christ forgave you. If Christ forgave you, then surely you can forgive somebody else. "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which that you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." That's the grace clothes. You know, sometimes, I've said this in the past, if a church has 100 members, it's almost like the pastor has to deal with 200 of them. Because he's got, each person's got two natures out there. And I was on the phone with somebody yesterday, and Karen said, she said, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you." Just trying to help somebody else, through some things. And, but anyway, just pray for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Just pray for me. All right? But anyway, if somebody comes to church with the grave clothes on, that's a problem. Because they're going to say something or do something they shouldn't have said and shouldn't have done. And that's a big problem. But if you all come in grace clothes on, I'm telling you, everything goes just smooth as silk. It's just wonderful. Everything just works out great when people got grace clothes on, and they're kind, and they're forbearing, and they're forgiving, and they have bowels of mercies, and almost of mind. Why, there's no problem with a person like that. So let's work hard on putting grace clothes on. All right, here's some practical things we've been talking about a little bit this morning. Put on modest apparel. Wearing modest apparel. The Bible's not condemning wearing jewelry. The Bible's not condemning going to the hairdresser, you know, just as long as you don't go too often. Not cheap. But anyway, the Bible doesn't condemn any of that. And I'm glad it don't, because I have literally seen women get off their deathbed to get to the hairdresser. I mean, when they can't even hardly open their eyes and lift a finger, when it comes to hairdressing day, they get revived. I don't know what it is about it. But supernatural strength just comes into their body. And boy, for that day, they can rise. Of course, I've seen men do a few things like that, too, when it goes to hunting and things of that nature, you know. Somehow or another, they can't get up by 7 o'clock in the weekday, but boy, you go deer hunting, they'd be up at 4 in the morning. And man, they're up there that tree stand in sub-freezing temperatures and sitting there and pretending they're having a good time. How can you have a good time? Now, I've done it. You're sitting up there, you can't move, you're frozen stiff, you couldn't move if you wanted to. Just hoping for some chance. A big buck's gonna come walking by. But they have fun. But you know, the ones that really have fun are those who go to football games when it's 10 degrees and it's snowing and sleeting and they're just ripping and roaring and they're having the time of their life. Well, I try not to meddle too much and try to keep preaching here, so we'll just get back on the subject here. Now, there's one thing about us putting off and putting on and clothing ourselves in the right manner and the right way, both physically and spiritually in the house of God. But I want to kind of change things a little bit, and I'm going to go over here to the book of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, you're going to find where God has created the heaven and the earth. On the sixth and final day of creation, he created man from the dust of the earth. This man's name is Adam, and God breathes in his nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living soul. He caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, takes a rib out of his side, and he makes a woman for a helpmeet. He tells them, thou mayest eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden except one, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is not figurative language, it's not symbolic language, this is literal language. There's a little Garden of Eden, there's a little man called Adam, a little woman called Eve, and they're our first parents, and they're the federal head of all humanity. The serpent comes on the scene in chapter 3, deals with the woman, casts doubt about the word of God. She says, we shall surely die if we do this. He says, thou shalt surely not die. He just puts one word, N-O-T, right in there. You shall surely not die, which means he's calling God a liar, and Satan is the father of lies. Adam eats of that forbidden fruit. Sin comes into the world. Romans 5:12, wherefore one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All right, the Bible says now their eyes were opened. Satan had told them, God did not want them to know, you know, be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Now they know the difference. They were naked before the transgression. They're naked after the transgression, but before the transgression, there's no lust, there's no shame. So what's Adam and Eve trying to do about it? Well, they go into the clothing business. They get fig leaves and they sew them together to cover their nakedness. When you trace nakedness in the Bible, I encourage you to do this. You're going to find bad things happen. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, and they find when the people now are dancing around a golden calf, you're going to find that the people were naked. You're going to find in the case of Lot and Noah. You know how Noah's life ended up when he was ended up drunk. And that night, he had a son that some ungodly activities took place. And you're going to find over here in Lot, same thing. You trace nakedness in the Bible, and you're going to find many evil and terrible things take place. They take fig leaves and they sew them together to cover what? To cover their nakedness. that they were not even aware of until he transgressed God's law. But things have changed since entered the world. The Lord comes along and he speaks unto Adam in the cool of the day. He addresses Adam, he addresses Eve. And you see the effects of sin right from the very beginning. He says to Adam, who told thee that thou was naked? Then Adam tells the Lord, he says, well, the woman you gave me. See the effects of sin already, passing the buck. The woman you gave me is responsible for this. He comes to the woman. She passes the buck over to the serpent. Lord deals with Adam, deals with Eve, and deals with the serpent. And then we come down to a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21, chapter 3. It said, the Lord made skins and clothed Adam and Eve with it. So what do we have a picture here? We have a futile effort of man trying to clothe himself, and he was totally unsuccessful. That's a picture of man trying to work his way to heaven. That's a picture of a man depending upon his works, his own righteousness here in this world. It'll all shrivel up like fig leaves do with time. Fig leaves didn't get the job done. Here's man's work, man's effort, didn't get the job done. But God comes along, and God is going to clothe them with the skins of animals. So what do we have here? If he clothed them in the skins of animals, there had to be a sacrifice, there had to be a death, there had to be a shedding of blood, there had to be a substitution. All that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Points us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made an offering, made a sacrifice, a death took place, blood was shed, and there's a substitution here. The Lord died in our room instead. Animals had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Adam and Eve did not clothe themselves with the skins of animals. God didn't say, well, you used the wrong material. Instead of fig leaves, you should have went out here and got the skins of animals and clothed yourself. He didn't do that. The Lord clothed them. And the Lord clothes us. We cannot clothe ourselves. It takes the Lord to clothe us. So here's a picture of our redemption. Here's a picture of the substitutionary life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his vicarious death. Here's a picture of an offering, a sacrifice, a death, the shedding of blood, all that took place in the person of our Savior. Talking about garments and everything, over here in the book of John, chapter 19, I find when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, that a man by Joseph Arimathea is going to come and beg the body of our Savior from Pilate. Pilate was pretty amazed that Christ might already be dead, so he sent the soldiers to find out about it. They came back and stated, yes, he's dead. So when he found out that news, he allowed Pilate to take the body of Christ down from the cross. And we find where Joseph Arimathea is going to wrap that body with clean white linen. Now, I want to think about that just for a minute. Linen is found throughout the Bible. Linen come from the stalks of a hemp plant or flax. And they would take that, the things from the plant once again, and from that they make the cloth, and then from the piece of cloth they make garments, et cetera, et cetera. The Egyptians perfected this. Linen could only be afforded by the wealthy and the powerful. The wealthy and the powerful. When you go back and study the tabernacle, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, you're going to find that there were many materials used in making that tabernacle, but fine linen was one of them. There was fine linen in the curtains. There was fine linen in the veil that separated the outer court from the holy place, and also it separated the holy place from the most holy place. Fine linen was used. You remember a while ago when I quoted Revelation 19:8, what the bride of the Lamb was going to be clothed with? Fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. So remember that. You'll find that all through the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 28, you're going to find where Aaron has garments that's been designed of God for him to wear. That, by the way, there are seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and there's seven pieces of clothing that the high priest, that is Aaron, was to put on and to wear. You'll find that clean linen was incorporated in all of his clothing. In fact, there's 36 references to linen between Exodus 25 and Exodus 40. There's 36 references to linen. Linen was worn by those who had power. So if you go over and read 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll find where David, He'd gone to get the Ark of the Covenant for the second time. The first time he didn't carry it properly and it was a disaster. The second time David's learned his lesson. He goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant. As he's bringing it back, he's overwhelmed with joy. The Bible says, and David danced before the Lord and he was clothed with the linen ephod. Over in the book of Luke chapter 16, you got a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is described like this. Says he was arrayed in clean linen and fared sumptuously every day. Clean linen belonged, fine clean linen was very expensive. It belonged to the wealthy and to the powerful. Here's a man who lived sumptuously every day. He had everything money could buy. And here's a beggar named Lazarus over here. And all I wanted out of that was just what I said. Another complete sermon and story within that. When Pilate took down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a poor man, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a poor life. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into a poor family. The Lord Jesus Christ, his mother Mary and her husband Joseph were poor people. They were from the town of Nazareth. When they made an offering of pigeons and turtle doves, which was a poor man's offering. The Lord Jesus Christ never wore linen because he was a poor man and not a wealthy man. In his humanity, he was not a man of power. In his divinity, he was, of course. But in his humanity, he was not a man of power. He was not a man of wealth. He was a man that was very poor. He never wore linen. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is taken off that cross after being crucified, he's wrapped in what? He's wrapped in fine, clean linen. Because God had chosen two men, two special men, to prepare the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and take care of him. That's Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes on the scene. He's only mentioned in John chapter 3, John chapter 7, John chapter 19. And you follow the life of Nicodemus, it's very, very interesting. How the Nicodemus came to the Lord, first of all, when it was dark, but in John chapter 19, he's in the bright light. We find in John chapter 7, where the council, there's the Sanhedrin, has met, and they're conspiring against this man, and Nicodemus speaks up on his behalf. And he says, does our law judge a man before it is determined what he has done? And they reproved him and rebuked him. And they said, search the scriptures, for it says nothing about a prophet being born in Galilee. They couldn't have told him to do anything better than what they did. Go and search the scriptures. Without a doubt, I think Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea had searched the scriptures. In so doing, they'd have found out how Christ would die, when he would die, and where he would die. And God used these two men right here. Very unusual men right here. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but all Pharisees were not the same. He was a chief ruler among the Jews. Joseph Arimathea, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's what you'll find out about Joseph Arimathea. First of all, he's of the town of Arimathea, which is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. That's significant. About 20 miles from Jerusalem. He was a just man, a good man, an honorable man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, but gave non-consent to their words and their deeds. Nicodemus also was a member of the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea were not there when the decision was made concerning Christ, or they would have objected to that, but they gave not their consent to it. Joseph Arimathea, waiting for the consolation of Israel, he looked for the kingdom of God. He was a secret disciple, and he was a rich man. Riches are wonderful when they're used for the honor and glory of God. God personally chose this man and said he was a secret disciple. There have been those who criticized Joseph Arimathea for being a secret disciple. But let me just tell you this. If he had not been a secret disciple, he would not have been in a position he was in to have done the things that he did. There are times that God just intervenes and providentially provides for his children in unusual ways. Joseph Arimathea had the means to have a sepulchre, dug out, a tomb, anywhere he wanted to, and he never would have chosen the place where Christ is going to be laid, because that was just a short place in the garden. The Bible says in John that in the garden there was a sepulchre that had been hewn out wherein man had never laid. It's his own tomb. There are at least three things said in the Gospel of John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with John and Mark, that the Lord was involved in where another man had never been involved in. In Mark chapter 11, the first opening verses here, you're going to find where the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ go into Jerusalem to get an ass, the foal of an ass, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. And the Bible says they're going to bring him to Christ on which never man had ridden. Never man had ridden. You know what that means? That means if anybody other than Christ had got on him, he would have been in for a real wild bucking experience. But Christ got right on him and rode him right in. Because Christ had the power to overrule his nature, just like he does in all of us. And an ass, by the way, in the Word of God is a picture of our depraved nature. You go to the book of Job, he said, "For vain man would be wise to be born like a wild ass's colt." And then we find in John chapter 7, I think verse 24, where it says, "Never man spake like this man spake." And then we come over here to John chapter 19 and 20, and you're going to find where Christ, there's a sepulchre in this garden here where never man had laid. It's a new tomb, it's going to be a borrowed tomb. And I think that's very fitting that Christ was put into a borrowed tomb. The Bible teaches us that the fox had holes, the birds had nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. This man who had no place to lay his head, if you go look in the Gospel of John, the last verse of chapter 7 says, "And all the disciples returned to their own home." The next verse in chapter 8, verse 1 says that Christ went to the Mount of Olives. You know why? Because he didn't have a home to go to. The fox had their holes, the birds had their nest, the animals of his creation had their own dwelling places, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Joseph Arimathea has carved out a sepulchre in solid rock as a burial place for the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the body down of Christ. He's going to wrap it in clean linen. And we're told in John chapter 19, for the third time now, Nicodemus comes on the scene, and Nicodemus brings all kind of alloys and spices, about 100-pound weight. And Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea work together to put the spices in the cloths of the clean linen to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in. They lay him in that tomb, and they roll a great stone in front of it. 3 days later, Mary Magdalene comes to that tomb, and the stone is rolled away, and there's no body inside the tomb. Mary Magdalene runs to the disciples, tells them what she has seen, what she's experienced. And here we have a very interesting scene. We have Peter and John running back to the sepulchre. The Bible tells us John outran Peter. Now, why does that tell us that? What's the significance of that? What's the significance of these two men running to the tomb, Peter and John, and John outrunning Peter to the tomb? It could have just said, and both these men ran to the tomb. So why are we told that John outruns Peter? Was he younger? Was he in better physical condition, better shape? I think not. Possibility, of course. Take a look at the lives of these two men. John is the one that the Bible tells repeatedly that lay on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Jesus loved dearly. Now, he loved Peter. But you know how Peter was. We all got a little of him in us, don't we? As I said before, I believe there's many identifying marks of the Lord's true church here on this earth. And one of them has got to be, in every congregation, has got to be somebody with the personality of Peter. Just wouldn't be right, would it? We didn't have somebody, at least one. Now, we don't need two or three or four. One will be plenty. One will suffice. They have one Apostle Peter in the congregation. We'll take care of it, okay? So why did John outrun Peter? Peter, remember what the Lord said to Peter in Luke chapter 22? He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. But I prayed for thee, when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren." Peter had some work to do. And Peter is of low spiritual energy right here. Look at the last verse of Isaiah chapter 40. "They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint." I believe John's got better spiritual energy than Peter does. Let me tell you what. When we're kind of out of sync with the Lord, how it can affect you, it affected Peter's speech. Peter would deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times that he knew him. It will affect the Apostle Peter's body temperature. He's standing at the fire. It's cold. He's warming himself by the fire. John's not there. Peter is. Warming himself by the enemy's fire. It will affect your eyesight. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where Peter has said, "I'll go a fishing." He takes six other people along with him, and they're fishing. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the shore there. And the man whom Jesus loved, who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells Peter, "It's Jesus." Why didn't Peter know that? Peter could see Jesus just like John could. Affected his eyesight. His eyesight was affected. His speech was affected. His body temperature was affected. And his foot speed was affected. All these things about Peter affected his foot speed, affected his eyesight, affected his speech, affected his body temperature, because he's out of sync with the Lord Jesus Christ. So John outruns Peter to the sepulchre. But while he outran Peter there, Peter outdared John when he got there, because Peter went in and John didn't. And here's what they saw. They both get there. John gets there first, but he stops and he looks in. Peter gets there second, goes right on in, in keeping with his personality. What did he see? He saw the linen clothes that we've been talking about. Linen clothes. The Bible didn't just say clothes, it says these linen clothes lay there. The napkin separated and folded. When people try to give you the idea that people rob the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you what robbers don't do. Generally speaking, they leave the body and they take the clothes. Here we have the clothes, but no body. If they were going to take the body, not the clothes, they wouldn't have took time to make the bed, so to speak. I'm a good bed maker. You know, me and Karen get up at the same time, we both make the bed. If I get before she does, she makes it. She gets up before I do, I make it. So I want to make it more time than she does. But I like a made bed. When I stay at different homes, which the Lord has blessed me, in fact, I was just thinking about that the other day, and I was just running through my head of all the places God has blessed me over the years to be. I came up with over 100 different places I've been blessed to stay with people. And used to, it was real simple. Because when I first started traveling 40 years ago, people had two pillows on the bed. Now, minimum of seven. And how in the world am I going to remember how to get all them pillows back? So I take out my iPhone. Before I move them, I take a picture. Then when I get ready to leave, and I always make the bed before I leave. When they go in there, they're not going to find an unmade bed where I stayed. I'm going to make that bed. And I take my camera, and I look at it. I know which pillar goes where. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Sometimes 9. Minimum 7. They go in that sepulchre and look, they find those linen clothes laying there, but no body in it, very orderly, and a napkin over here at the head. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take his grave clothes with him because he's not going to die again. When they raised Lazarus from the grave, you know what he came out with? He came out with grave clothes on. And the Lord told the disciples, "Loose him and let him go." Why did he come out with grave clothes on? Because he's going to need them again. Lazarus is going to wind up dying twice. So he comes out with his grave clothes on. He's going to use those grave clothes to be buried in again. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to die again. Not be buried again. He didn't need the grave clothes. He just came right out of there, just like he did when he passed through the doors where disciples were meeting. He just came right out of the linen clothes or the linen wrappings. Came right out of the tomb. And I'm going to tell you this. The Lord didn't wait for somebody to roll the stone back for him to get out of there. When he come out of there, the stone was still at the place of the entrance of the sepulchre, and he left the grave clothes there. He just came out of the grave clothes, right through the sepulchre, right through the stone, and right out there where he lived for 40 more days before he went back to heaven. The Bible tells us in John 20 and verses 7 and 8, that when Peter first got there, the words "see" and "saw" was used three times. They all come from three different Greek words. The first word means he just kind of glanced. The second word means that he paused for deeper observation. And the third word saw means that he actually experienced mental comprehension. What was going on? Now we finish up here in John 19:8, where it said, "And the Lamb made herself ready." Now comes the marriage of the Lamb. Remember, this is a marriage. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Here comes the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife has made herself ready for the marriage. She's adorned herself with clean white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. In contrast to our righteousness over here in Isaiah chapter 64 as filthy rags, now we are arrayed over here in righteousness by the linen, the white clean linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is an imputed righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 64, that's a human self-righteousness like filthy rags. But in Revelation 19:8, it's an imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been charged and imputed to the Lord's people. And therefore, they have been clothed by God with his clean white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Now, you didn't clothe yourself with that. God clothed yourself with it. Clothed you with it. Just like Adam and Eve didn't clothe themselves with the skins of animals, God clothed them with the skins of animals, and God is going to clothe every single child of God, every elect, with his imputed righteousness. When you get to glory, my friends, you're going to be there as if you had never committed a sin in this world. Now, that's hard to imagine how that could be. If you see yourself to be a vile sinner by nature, a sinful nature, and somebody that has fallen short of the mark, far of the standard, and you see yourself as unworthy of God's consideration and God's mercy and God's grace, then you are very blessed, because only born-again children of God feel that way and see themselves that way. But I want you to also see yourself standing before the King of Glory in this robe of righteousness that Christ has clothed you with. And you stand there before him as if you had never been a sinner, as if you'd never committed a sin, because the only sinless one to ever live in this world, Jesus Christ, took your place, took your sins in his own body, and his righteousness was transferred to you. And now as we live in this life, let's dress ourselves, let's adorn ourselves, both physically and spiritually, with the way that God would have us to live and have us to adorn ourselves in this world, emphasize the inner and not the outer and the physical.